I just want to pray as we go into the text. Jesus, I thank you for this letter written to the Hebrews. And I thank you for the glories that you revealed about yourself in this book. And I ask right now that you would reveal your beauty to us as our high priest. That our hearts would be touched and moved in understanding and in revelation of your compassion, of your work, of your ministry, of your eternal role as our high priest. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we looked at last week, we looked at this guy named Melchizedek. He's in Genesis chapter 14, 10 through 20, if you want to review that on your own. And we came up with about 8 things that the writer of the book of Hebrews points out that we want to understand about Melchizedek so we can understand Jesus' role as our high priest. So I have them listed there, 1 through 8. He was Abraham's high priest. He was the priest of Abraham's faith. His name means righteous one or the righteous. He was the king of Jerusalem and the king of peace. He was a unique one as king and priest. And this was something that's foreign to the Levitical priesthood. He was appointed by God, not by lineage. So the writer points out, and we're going to get a lot more into this in this session, that the priests, according to the Levitical system, were priests because they were born a priest. They were born in a certain line that made them priests. Whereas Melchizedek was appointed by God to be a priest. He wasn't a priest because of some lineage. We don't know who his parents were. There was no record of death, therefore he continues forever as priest and king. Abraham gave him tithes. In other words, Abraham attributed his success in battle, specifically in Genesis 14, to God through this priest. It said, I thank you, Melchizedek, as you represent the Lord, thank you for this victory. And then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And this is so important because the writer's pointing out that Abraham inherited the blessing. Remember the promise? I'm going to bless you, Abraham. You're going to be a blessing. And Abraham received that prayer from Melchizedek to be a blessing to the nations. The author, letter B, is now going to zero in on these truths as it applies to understanding the person and the work of Jesus as our great high priest over the next 2 chapters. So I pointed out these 8 things. The writer's going to bounce off of these things. He's going to take us deeper into these realities. So let's read this together. We're in Hebrews chapter 7. So on your iPhones or in your Bibles, chapter 7, 11 through 24. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest that should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to a different tribe, from which no man has officiated from the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing about concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies. Now this is a reference to Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus had become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. We're going to stop there. All right, we're going to go verse by verse through this, and we're going to kind of bring it into understanding in full circle. The author now focuses upon the beauties and the implications of the fact that Jesus was appointed sovereignly by the Father as the great high priest of humanity. So he introduces this fact about Melchizedek being, we don't know his lineage, we don't know his father and mother, but he was a priest. And he pulls on this and says, so too Jesus was not in the line of Levi. He wasn't a priest because of being in the tribe of Levi. He was a priest because God said. And he's going to pull on this. So number one, the inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood. So if we go back to where we started, verse 11, therefore if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest or a different priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So this is, the writer's going to talk about this idea right here. The inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood. The writer wants us to focus upon the fact that God promised the Messiah would be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The implication immediately realized is that God intended to terminate or to change the Levitical priesthood. If the Levitical priesthood was perfect, then the Messiah would have been a priest in the order of Levi. All right? So this is what the writer is saying. He goes, I want you to think about the fact that there a psalm arose in the days of David, which is after the Levitical priesthood was set up under Moses, right? Moses was before David, quite a ways before David. In David's time, a prophetic psalm arose, Psalm 110, and he said, you're going to be a priest, this Messiah figure, who is going to be the king of the earth in Psalm 110. He's also a priest, but he's in the order of Melchizedek. And the writer says, guys, you have to connect to this. If God said he was going to raise up a priest in a different order, that means that God intended to change the priesthood. Have you caught on to this? Now, the problem is, these are the letter to the Hebrews. These are Jewish believers, ethnically Jews, who were born Jewish and celebrated Jewish culture and tradition. And in that day that the writer's writing this letter, there was temples where the Levites served in the temples. They were the high priests of Judaism. And he goes, I want you guys to connect to this. God said that when the Messiah came, he would change the priesthood. And have you changed? Hebrews 7, he goes, if it was perfect and if it was never going to be replaced, God would have made Jesus a priest under the order of Levi. Change the priesthood necessitates a change in the law. The writer goes on to say this. Notice the writer uses the term Levitical. Though the Levitical priesthood, he uses that word. Not just simply the priesthood title according to the tribe of Levi, but all the Levitical letter. So there's a book in the Torah called Leviticus. We know this. It's not one everybody reads all the time, right? But he's pulling on that entire book, and he's saying the Levitical priesthood, this order of the Levitical order, all the sacrifices, all the stuff they would do, God intended to change it. This has massive implications due to the fact that Levitical system is central to the old covenant that is laid out in the Torah. So the Levites and what they would do and the entire Levitical system is central to the law in all that you would follow and do as a Jew. It would be through what the Levites did and taught and directed you to do. Let's look at this in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10. I just want to put this up here to give us understanding. So Moses is speaking about the Levites, and he says this about them. They will teach Jacob, the idea is all of Jacob's descendants, Israel, all 12 tribes, your judgments, and Israel, your law. There it is, the Torah. The Levites, will teach Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and the whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. So now there's this shift. So if this is what the Levites done, but it's been changed, now the implications are we don't look to them for these kinds of instructions and to do these kinds of things anymore. Okay, let's go ahead and flip the page. Jesus is from the line of Judah, not Levi. This is absolutely huge to understand. The writer points out that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. If Jesus were to take on the role of high priest according to Torah or under the old covenant, he is actually guilty of great sin. We got to think about this. If Jesus did works as a priest, he is actually in violation of Torah. Did he do works as high priest? You better believe he did. So was he in rebellion against God, or did God change the law? All right, this is what the writer of Hebrews does, is he puts these guys in a real awkward position. Because they want to still follow the law. And he goes, if Jesus, who they all believe in Jesus, is the writer of Hebrews, he goes, do you believe he was sinless? Yes, we believe he was sinless. Otherwise, the sacrifice doesn't work. Right? We're still dead in our sins if he had sin. If he was sinless and he acted as a priest, then he could not have been a priest according to Torah, according to the law. He had to be a priest of another covenant, of a different covenant. Or he was in violation. He was in rebellion. How many of you guys know that non-Levites in the old covenant who attempted, and there was a few, who attempted to act and give sacrifices and do things like that, and they weren't of Levi, God struck them dead. Okay, this is a major violation. And he goes, if Jesus is a high priest according to God, he cannot be the high priest of Torah, or he's in violation of it. He can't be the high priest of the old covenant. He has to be a high priest of something else, of a new covenant. This verse is possibly one of the clearest single statements in the scripture that mandates a major change of the status or the place of the old covenant to the people of God. After the work of Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection, that is his work as a priest, his death on the cross, it says it clearly, that he sacrificed himself on our behalf as our high priest, and that action institutes a change in our understanding. Has to. Or, let's look at what Ryrie writes. I love this. He just puts it so clearly. If Christ is our high priest today of the covenant that we have with God, how many of you guys know we're in a covenant with God? All right? If he's the high priest of that covenant, then there has to be a change or an annulment of the law or the old covenant. Since he could not qualify as a priest under the Levitical arrangement. If the law has not been changed or annulled, then neither has the Levitical priesthood. In other words, if God didn't change the law, then Jesus' work as high priest does not apply to you. If you're still under the old covenant, then Jesus' sacrifice does not work. Because only priests could be of the tribe of Levi. Their work as priests on your behalf, only the tribe of Levi. That's the old covenant. So he says, if the law hasn't been changed, then neither has the Levitical priesthood. And if we don't believe the law has changed, then we should turn back to the Levitical priesthood. because they're our priests before the Lord. But if we believe it's changed, then we turn away from that priesthood and to our high priest Jesus. That's what the writer is saying. Therefore, if Christ is our high priest of our covenant with God, then we by necessity are under a different covenant altogether. That's what the writer's doing right here. Then he says, it's even more evident. So this idea, so he says in Psalm 110, the Lord said, I'm going to change the priesthood. He goes, if you don't believe that, maybe they didn't believe it when David sang it in the Psalms. But he goes, even more now, it's more evident there's been a change. Why? If there was a promise or an expectation of a change in priesthood given in the Psalms, it's even more evident now that the Messiah has come and that he truly did sacrifice himself and become our high priest of a new covenant. They're post this shift. The readers of this letter, he goes, even more, is this more evident to you now that God changed it? Because you know who the Messiah is. You have accepted his sacrifice as high priest on your behalf. In this, we have undeniable evidence and confidence that there has been a change or an annulment of the old covenant. This change is eternal, since the high priest of the new covenant exists and functions eternally. So God says, I'm going to change the high priesthood. You're going to be a high priest, Messiah. We don't know in Psalm 110 that it's Jesus. Because this Messiah, this King of the earth, he'll be a high priest of a covenant that I have with the people according to the order of Melchizedek. Right? And he says, you will be a priest for how long, Psalm 110? Forever. Unchanging. Two realities of the change of law. The writer has presented undeniable evidence that demands a shift in the Hebrews' understanding of the old covenant law and how they're to relate to it. He puts them in a pickle. And he goes, you want to serve the old covenant? Wrestle with this, that the priest that you want to serve isn't from the old covenant. You got to pick. And you can either pick with what God said, or you could pick, you know what I mean? He just really puts them there. They have to either deny the one and accept the other. Can't have both. And the writer points out two dynamic shifts or reasons why. So let's say I am struggling with this idea. I've been a Jew my whole life. I've served faithfully the old covenant. I believe this is the way of the Lord. And along comes this shift, and I say, why? Okay, Jesus was, but why would God change it? Why would he do this? The writer says, I'll tell you two reasons why. He uses the idea of one hand and the other hand. So I'll give you one hand and the other hand. Here's two things that are together of why he changed it. We're looking at verse 18 now. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. Why? Because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So he goes, under the Levitical law and under Torah, there's a weakness or an unprofitableness. What is it? For the law made nothing perfect or complete. That's the weakness. So let's look at this idea. On one hand, the first reason for the annulment of change is because the old covenant's weakness and unprofitableness concerning its power to produce completeness or perfection in us. That's what the writer says. So look at what he says here. The law made nothing perfect. So these high priests, according to the law, they're being high priest to the Lord on whose behalf? On your behalf. On the other 11 tribes. They're doing work on their behalf to maintain the covenant with God. And he goes, it could not make them perfect. It was unprofitable. It couldn't do it. But Jesus, his priesthood, does it. It makes it perfect and complete. Makes you perfect and complete. The old covenant had no power to transform the heart and the mind to real righteousness and godliness. It only had the power to provide atonement for sins committed and to attempt to hold back wicked actions through adherence to the law. The law says, don't. It's holding it back. It's holding back you from sin, saying, don't do it. But it had no power to actually make you not want to do it. How many of you guys have kids? Don't do it. Don't you wish that when you said don't do it, it had the power to actually change their little hearts from wanting to touch the stove? But it doesn't have the power to change their little hearts. They want to touch the stove. They want to hit their brother. They want to steal the toys. That commandment can't change the heart. This is the problem, the unprofitableness of the old covenant. The work of the priesthood and all the commandments couldn't make you, on the inside, actually love God and your neighbor. Now, I want to look at Isaiah 59, and before I do, I want to set the stage. Isaiah arises as a prophet in the days of four kings: King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. Chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah says, "In the days that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And he says, "I need a voice." And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me," right? This is the beginning of Isaiah. So Isaiah starts his prophecy when Uzziah dies. A little bit of information about Uzziah. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. It's a long presidency, right? 52 years. Uzziah was served God rightly in the Lord's eyes. Just at the very end, he got a little goofed up. But for 52 years, he restored the law to the people. He restored the Levitical priesthood. He had them walking in Torah as a nation. The next one, Jotham, 16 years he reigned. He did the same thing, a good king. We got 70 years now of righteous kings ruling and saying, don't. Doing the priesthood, following the law. The next king, King Ahaz, he reigned for 16 years. The first 8, 9, he followed in his father's footsteps. And the last 8 or 9, he strayed a little bit. He included worship of other gods. Then Hezekiah comes along. Hezekiah is probably, according to the Old Testament, apart from David, the most righteous king that ever ruled Israel. He ruled for 29 years. Now, if you have this 52 years, 16 years, 8 years, and 29 years, if you added that all up together, you're well over 100 years of mandated nationwide righteousness. Now, let me ask you this. Is your hope in our government today becoming righteous? Because if it is, it's still not profitable to you. If we had presidents who reigned for 120 years and said, don't do wickedness, and they mandate it, said you can't do wickedness. And if you do, we're putting you in jail. That's what Israel's state was. Did it work? Did it make people righteous before the Lord? Did it say the Lord went, I'm so pleased with this nation? Isaiah chapter 36, Isaiah gives his first prophecy to King Hezekiah, who'd been the king for 14 years already, in Isaiah 36. Majority of Isaiah's prophecies are taking place in massive nationwide outward revival. I want you to get this. The majority of Isaiah's prophecies are taking place in nationwide 100 years of righteous government and revival in the outward sense. They destroyed every other temple. They outlawed rated R movies. They did that, you know, just put it in our context. They outlawed every wicked act that went against the Lord, and they destroyed every other idol in the outward sense. Now, Isaiah's going to prophesy in chapter 59. This is way into the season of Isaiah's prophecy, way into the season of nationwide, call it revival, at least outward. And what does he say? Let's look at Isaiah 59. Here's the problem. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. Let's go to the next verse. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Are you kidding me? You wouldn't be able to convince somebody of this if you walked into a nation who mandated righteousness today. We'd say, surely this is a godly nation. Isaiah says, from our hearts, we are wicked. We just endlessly wicked in our hearts, even though all this is happening around us. Let's look at the next one. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. When is this? This is in massive revival. This is in righteous kings for 100 years. This is in we've outlawed all outward works of unrighteousness. And he says, the Lord saw it and said, there's no justice. It displeased him what he saw. But I don't, again, this is massively needs to impact how we view our desire to see governmental change. And I want to see governmental change. But you guys, changing every law in our nation into righteousness only holds back wickedness. It doesn't change the heart. Let's look at the next one. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. There was no way to get this condition off of, you could change every law. You could make them all follow it. You could mandate it with legal means. But he goes to, there is nobody who can truly make the change of the heart. There's nobody that can cause, that can stand in the gap and actually make change at the heart level. Therefore, there's no man, the idea is, that the Lord's looking around all of Israel. Therefore, his own arm decided to bring salvation for him and his own righteousness that sustained him. He goes, I'm going to send God himself as an intercessor to make this change. The promise of transformation through the new covenant. The singular overarching promise of the new covenant is the effective power or transformations of our heart through the Spirit. So if you were to take and you were to say, okay, there's a new covenant. Why is there a new covenant? Because the old one had no power to transform the heart, but the new one does. Let's look at the promises of the new covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is Moses. He received the law on Sinai. He was with the Lord for 40 days in heaven. He's instituting righteousness among the people. And he says this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. We want to pull that one up. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. I can turn to it. Deuteronomy is written at the end of Moses' life, especially the end of it, chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. He's talking about what's going to happen in Israel's future. He's on his deathbed. He's at his last days. And he says, here's what I foresee. You guys are going to turn away from the Lord. Even though you have this law, even though we all together came out of Egypt and signs and wonders and miracles, we encountered a fiery God on the mountain. He was before us as a pillar of fire and a cloud by day. He gave us food for 40 years. Our clothes never wore out. You're still going to turn from him. Let me warn you. It shall come to pass when these curses will come upon you for your disobedience to the Lord. I'm in verse 30, or chapter 30, verse 1. You will be driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, verse 4. And the Lord will gather you. From there he will bring you. And the Lord your God will bring you to the land your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Because he's going to kick you out of this land because of your rebellion, because you're going to walk away, but he's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back, and he's going to restore it all. How? Verse 6. The Lord will circumcise your heart. There it is. It's going to actually cause effective change in your heart. This is the first promise of the new covenant. Moses gives it. The Lord's going to circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to actually love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul that you might live. In other words, it's not going to be me telling you don't. It's going to be in your own heart. You'll actually love the Lord in here. And that's when the Lord's going to restore you. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. Jeremiah prophesied before Isaiah, but the same idea. Israel's turning from the Lord in a time of revival. Their hearts aren't changed. What's the problem? Jeremiah says this. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. If we could put that one up. I'm going to give them a heart to know me, that I'm the Lord, and then they'll be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. So Jeremiah's processing judgment coming upon the house of God. He was the weeping prophet who saw the great judgment of the Lord because they were all turning from him. He goes, here's the promise, the Lord's going to give you a new heart. Let's look at the next one. He spells it out even more in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. What is that covenant? He handed down that covenant when he brought them out of Egypt. Sinai, the mountain's on fire. Moses goes up there. He comes back with two tablets. And he comes back with instructions for the Levitical priesthood. He institutes it. They build the temple. They start it. They begin to walk in the law of God. He goes, I'm going to make a new covenant. Not like that one. Differently. My covenant which they broke. Why? They actually couldn't walk it out. The Lord judged their heart. In a time of great revival, everything on the outside was working. Everybody went to church. Churches were all full. Their hearts were far from the Lord. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, though I remained faithful, they departed from me. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, don't. And every man his brother saying, know the Lord, do this, do that. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So part of the institution of this new covenant was massive forgiveness. Let's look at the next, chapter 32, verse 39. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Jeremiah is expecting a new covenant to come. Ezekiel, same thing. I'm going to look at Galatians. Ezekiel says basically the same thing. I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to circumcise their heart and give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. I'm going to put my spirit in them. Galatians 6, 12 through 16. Let's all look at this one. The new creation passage that we all love. Galatians chapter 6, 12 through 16. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Let's stop here. He's writing to the Galatians and he says, there's a group. They're saying you need to be circumcised, which was under what? The law. If you want to be in covenant with God, you have to circumcise yourself. And he goes, they want to have an outward appearance that they're godly. And they're bothered by the fact that you don't have an outward appearance that you're godly. He goes, in order to make a good showing, I'm righteous before the Lord, I'm in covenant with God, they want you to get circumcised. Let's look at the next verse. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. He says, don't let them fool you. They've got outward actions that they're righteous. He goes, inside they are far from him. They make an outward appearance. They think they keep the law. They can't. If they have convinced themselves that they're sinless, they are way out there, far gone. They don't understand what righteousness is. But they desire to have you circumcised that they might boast in your flesh. See how righteous you are? Look at these outward actions. You're all going to church. You're all giving. You're all fasting. Surely we're a righteous nation. Let's look at the next verse. But God forbid that I should boast in anything except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, I don't look to the world to tell me I'm righteous. I don't receive the praise of men to say you're surely in good standing with God. He goes, I look only that I would boast in anything except for the cross, and I look to that alone. Look at the next verse. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything. Whether you get circumcised, whether you don't get circumcised, it doesn't profit you righteousness before the Lord. He goes, the only thing that positions you for righteousness in the Lord is a new creation. In him, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This new creation is when God himself actually comes in and changes your heart on the inside. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. He's talking about you've actually been in the spirit. Your old man is dead. You're a new creation in Christ. Let's look at the next verse. He goes, this is the only thing that avails. This is the only thing that counts. Well, that's all right. If we missed it, you guys get the picture. Now, I want to take you through something. Colossians 2. I really want you to turn there. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. I'm going to walk you through this. Turn in your Bibles or pull up your phones. I'm thankful Jane's going to have it up here, but I want you to put your eyes on it. I want to walk you through this passage. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. In him, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Understand that these are references to those new covenant promises that Ezekiel talked about, that Jeremiah talked about, that Moses talked about. He's going to circumcise your heart. This is exactly what he's talking about right here. He goes, in him, You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins, that is the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. You're also raised with him through faith. You being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's talking to a bunch of circumcised guys, by the way. He goes, you're still dead, even if you're following the law. Even if legally you've been circumcised, you're saying, I'm coming. He goes, you're only alive when you've been circumcised in your heart. He is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. That's an exact quote of the promise of Jeremiah that we just read. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. He's disarmed the principalities and powers and made them a public spectacle, triumphing over them in it. So let no man judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. To back up a little bit, he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. He's taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. These are the accusations of us breaking the law. How many of you guys all know we're all sinners? Yeah? If you don't know this, you're in so much pride and you need Jesus. You need to see the beauty of God and his holiness if you think you're in good standing on your own. And there's a whole boatload of people that are there. Righteousness according to their own eyes. Even in the church. And he's saying, if you think that, there's only one way to be righteous. And it's to be in this new covenant. He's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now he's talking about right here in verse 12 where you've been buried in baptism in death and in resurrection. That Jesus' death and resurrection applied to you. And what happens when Jesus rises bodily from the dead is he makes a public spectacle, a public statement that you are forgiven. If his sacrifice, was he sinless? Yes, he was. And he died. And he rose. It's a declaration that his sacrifice for your sins counted. And if it didn't, he'd still be dead. That's the idea. When he rose from the grave, he made a public statement saying, they are forgiven. By my sacrifice. Again, if it didn't work, he'd still be, if he's paying the penalty for your sins and it didn't work, he's still in the ground. But if he's paid for it and it worked, he's alive. So let no man judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Now here's what's important. You'll read people who will say, these are pagan festivals. He's talking about pagan festivals. He's not. He says, these are shadows of who? Christ. These are not pagan festivals. These are not pagan new moons. These are not pagan eating and drinking. This is talking about how the Torah is pointing to Jesus. This is talking about how the law, the festivals that you're to follow, the foods you're to eat, what you're to do in the law is pointing to Christ. They're shadows of him. And he goes, so don't let anybody judge you about how you're following this because it's not about this. Those are shadows of him. Not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast to Jesus. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility in the worship of angels. Now I want to point out that the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 2, that the angels gave us the law. This is how the people of God viewed it, that angelically the law was handed down to Moses. that the angel showed up and declared who God was. Okay, we know this to be true in the Old Testament. And he goes, they're worshiping angel messengers by following the law. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 2. And he says, they have false humility. I'm fasting, I'm praying, I'm keeping this. I am right before the Lord, right? This is wrong. They have false humility about their righteousness, about their godliness. Intruding into those things that they haven't even seen, vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. So they're talking about how to be righteous with God, and they don't even understand it. They're intruding into teaching you how to be righteous, and they're doing it by a way that's not even God's way. By telling you, do this, drink that, keep this new moon, keep this festival. Should we apply it to our lives? Like, maybe you're not trying to walk in the Torah. I'll put it this way. Christmas, Easter, do you go to church on Sunday? Do you give? Do you fast? Do you pray? Does that make you righteous? Are there people out there who think it does? You can fast, you can pray, you can give, you can serve. It doesn't make you righteous. You can get vainly puffed up in your mind that you're good with the Lord. How many of you know that those things in and of themselves produce no real heart change? That you can fast, you can pray, you can give, you can come to church every Sunday, you can do every Christmas and Easter forever, you can make your whole family do it, you make them pray before every meal, make your kids pray before they go to the night. It doesn't change the heart. It has the outward appearance of righteousness. It has the outward appearance of godliness, and we can get vainly puffed up in our minds. And we stop holding fast to the head, Jesus, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together by what the joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. How do you grow? How do you become mature? Only through him, not through outward actions. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why through living in the world do you subject yourselves to regulations? The basic principles of the world is basically this. If you're good, then good is restored to you. You guys ever heard that? Goodness. If you're good, good will happen to you. Just love people. Just be good. Like this old nation would be changed if we could just do this. And it's all on the outward. If you're evil, evil will come back to you. These are the basic principles of the world. People can look around. They don't know anything about the Bible. Every single religion on the planet points to a goodness, and if we're good, we're right. If we're wicked, we're wrong. He goes, this is a basic principle of the flesh. Don't touch. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do not handle. Which all concern things that perish with the using. He says, how much effectiveness is it? If he says, don't eat that, that'll make you wicked. When you eat it, it doesn't exist anymore. It perishes with the using. How does this help you? These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility. When we neglect our body, it has the appearance that we're righteous. You guys ever run anybody who fasted 40 days? I have. I think immediately, that dude is righteous. Surely. Somebody prays and fasts for 40 days? Look what he says here, verse 23. Put your eyes on this, guys. These things have the appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility. Let's just make this list. Giving, serving, blessing, fasting, praying. All have the appearance, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. No value. underline that. I want my kids to be righteous. I'm going to make them pray. No value. I'm going to be more righteous, so I'm going to pray myself. No value. Now, I'm getting there. I know you're like, wait a minute. I'm getting there. Hang with me. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden. You want to grow in life. It's hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. So here we go. He's going to talk about actual transformation. How do we actually stop lusting, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked and lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Stop lying to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Don't. There's the list, right? How do we stop it? If it's not just outward action, how do we get there? You put on the new man, who is renewed according to the image of him who created him. So stop lying to one another. Stop doing this list. Put off the old man and put on the new man. How? This new man is renewed when you connect to the knowledge of the one who created you. Now I'm going to just take you full circle here. In other words, if you're praying, if you're fasting, if you're serving, if you're going to church every Sunday, and it's devoid of actually gazing upon the beauty of Jesus, you will not change on the inside. The Holy Spirit, the way this works, and I can point you to so many passages, and this is why we just say you've got to take and gaze on the beauty of the Lord. This is why you can't just go through the motions. You have to say, I want to see the beauty of Jesus as the priest, according to Melchizedek. I don't want to just hear Justin talk about it. Because when you see him in his mercy, you what? Become merciful. When you see him in his patience, I want to be more patient. I grit my teeth and say, I'm going to be more patient. No, you actually look at the patience of Christ. And you say, Lord, you are so patient with me. And that image actually causes a change on the inside of your heart, and you actually become more patient. God, I want to love my neighbor. He says, I want you to gaze on how I died for mine. And in that, the Holy Spirit will begin to change your heart. I love Ephesians. He goes, be more godly. Love your wives. Well, I'd love to do that. How do I do that? Look to Christ, who died for his bride. Okay, I want to love my wife, so I'm going to look at Jesus, who died, wait a minute, when his wife hated him. When his wife wouldn't give him any sort of praise. He died for her. And I'm gazing at this going, this is glorious and it's beautiful. And pretty soon, I'm not loving my wife based on what she's giving me. I'm being transformed on the inside to love her like Christ loved his bride. He does this over and over. When I say he, the writers of the scriptures, Jesus, he does this. He goes, look to your father to be changed into becoming one who loves. Look to me, imitate me, look at the way that I love, and then love your neighbors. This is what the writer of Colossians, the writer of Hebrews, he goes, all this is how the change works. You've been circumcised in your heart, and now you're actually open, or you've been positioned for transformation, and now you can actually receive the love of God. You don't have a dead heart anymore. It's been changed into a heart of flesh. You receive the love of God, and you can be transformed. This is the new covenant. I'm going to skip almost all the rest of this because I went too long. And we're going to come back. I'd like Ryan to come up. I'm going to look at number two on the last page. And we're going to look at this reality as Ryan comes on up or somebody. Thanks, buddy. Appreciate it. He goes, on one hand, there needed to be a change in the priesthood because you could not actually love God without a new heart. He says, on the other hand, it was changed so that your hope could be real. What's our hope? I spent a little bit of time on this last week. Bunny trailed off into our hope, which is what? All things made new. It's Jesus returning, restoring the whole earth to righteousness. Restoring the earth, that there'd be no more death, no more sin, righteousness, love, peace, world peace. All these things that we long for. He goes, your hope to see the restoration of the world, the promise of God, could not happen unless the new covenant happens first. Because what good would it do for Jesus to return and say, I'm going to set up righteous government, righteous education, righteous systems on the earth, and for you to remain dead in your heart? It wouldn't do any good. The Lord would actually return, and because your heart hadn't been changed, what happens? You rebel over and over and over. Luke chapter 12, one of my favorite verses, verse 49, Jesus says, I am desperate to bring a burning fire of restoration over the whole earth, but I can't do it because I need to die first. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And when I'm baptized in death, that's the idea, then I positioned people to actually walk in righteousness. And then I can bring a fire to the whole earth. The second reason for this change is to secure us in the hope of our inheritance and all the promises of God. The restoration of all things depends on an eternally righteous humanity, that it's real at the heart level. This is a critical understanding of why there had to be two comings of our Savior. In his first coming, through his substitutionary work, he frees us from sin and death, for real. That we could overcome it forever. He breaks its power over our hearts. And then he comes back to see an eternal reuniting of the dwelling place of God to earth, and that would be futile unless humanity was first saved from their own wickedness. He goes, I'll tell you why there's a new covenant. Because the Lord actually wants you to love him for real at the heart level. To the point that his own arm brought salvation for him. That he sent himself as an intercessor to save you for real. To give you a new heart that you would love him for real. To position you for it. And to secure you in the promise that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells for real. Amen. Let's all stand. Lord, I want to bring before you a great hope that you've given us. You said, I have made a way for true righteousness to exist in the hearts of people. Lord, I bring before you every person who is saying, I want to be more like Jesus in this aspect or that aspect, more patient, more loving. Free from this addiction, free from that addiction, free from lust, free from anger. And Lord, I ask that you would bring them into the reality where they are transformed for real in their hearts by gazing upon you, that they are transformed by looking at the image of the one who created them. That addictions would go as they look at the one who's free from lust. That they look at the one who's free from anger, and they in themselves become free from anger. Lord, I thank you that you've given us, through your work on the cross, a new heart, that we are a new creation in you. That we can actually love. And for every place that there is hopelessness in this arena, God, I ask that you would connect them to the truth that there's hope. But they're not going to get there by gritting their teeth, just saying, I'm going to try harder. Lord, I ask that they would behold you, that they would see you, that they would know you more and more. Pray Ephesians over you. Paul said, I have one prayer for the whole church, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you wisdom and revelation in your knowledge of Jesus and what he's like and who he is. This is my prayer, that you would sit down today, tomorrow, when you're driving down the road, when you open your Bible this week, when you set yourself in the place of prayer, and the Spirit would show you what Jesus is like. That the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, and that you would know the hope of his calling upon you, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that you would feel the greatness of his power towards you. That you would feel the work of his mighty power in your heart as you gaze, as you know, as you grow in the knowledge of who he is. So Lord, in everything, in our fasting, in our prayers, in our giving, in our blessing, in our serving, in our coming to church, in our praying before meals, Lord, let us gaze on your beauty. Transform our hearts. We fully depend on you. We fully look to you. In Jesus' name. I'm going to give you guys a minute on your own, just a minute, and then we'll dismiss. Have you been trying on your own? There's only one thing that avails. Gritting your teeth, there's only one thing that works. That you would grow in wisdom and understanding of who he is and what he's like. Guys, I truly do.